I'm going to speak to you today on this subject. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Now, my text is found in John 6, verse 60. The 6th chapter of John, verse 60. You follow in your Bible as I read, if you will. Many, therefore, of his disciples, we're not talking about the 12 disciples, we're talking about those who followed him. Disciples, many times, are learners or followers of Christ. And in this case, multitudes of people had followed him because of the miracles which they saw, because of the teachings of Christ, because of the loaves and fishes which they ate. But many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Now, in another translation, the Amplified Version, that verse of Scripture is translated in this manner. Now, you listen to it. When his disciples heard this, many of them said, "This is a difficult and strange saying. This is an offensive and unbearable message. Who can stand to hear it? Who can be expected to listen to such teaching?" So they went back and walked no more with him. Now, what had the Lord said or taught that caused this division and rebellion among these people who saw the miracles, who ate the loaves and fishes, who listened to his teaching, who said, "This man speaks with authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees"? What had he said that caused them to exclaim, "This is a hard and difficult saying. Who can be expected to listen to such teaching?" What had offended these people? Well, he had said in the verses before this, "Except you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you." Except you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. Now, one great old preacher of the past said this. This is one of the Lord's ultimatums. This is one of the Lord's ultimatums. Several times our Lord set forth a scripture using the word except. Except. Now, I want to look at 6 of them today. This may be the most important message you'll ever hear. And I'm confident that if you listen carefully, and if God leads you to write some of these things down and write down the references, the scriptures, and later on look it up and study to see if these things be so, I'm confident, I'm fully persuaded that God will use this message to help you to understand the way of life. Now, here are 6 ultimatums. These are called hard sayings. These are called difficult and offensive sayings. And many people exclaim, "Who can hear this? Who can listen to such a message? Who can be expected to receive a message of this sort?" Now, here are 6 of them. First of all, in John chapter 3, verse 3, our Lord said, "Except a man be born again." Now, there's that word again. It's the Lord's ultimatum. "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, there's no possibility of misunderstanding his words. He said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter or see the kingdom of God." Now, whatever the new birth is, it's essential to salvation. Whatever the new birth is, it's essential to being saved. Now, is this a hard saying to you? Would you be like those people when our Lord said, "Except you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you"? And they say, this is an offensive saying. This is a hard saying. Who can be expected to listen to this? Would you say that, or are you going to inquire into the new birth and find out what it is? What's our Lord talking about? What is he saying? "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter or see the kingdom of God." It would be well for us to find out what the new birth is. What is the new birth? Well, the Bible has some answers. Now, first of all, this new birth. And remember, as we go through this statement, that our Lord said, "Except you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, you can ridicule it. You can make fun of it. You can make fun and mock people who say they have been born again. But you better listen. Because the Master himself said, "Except you are born again, you won't enter the kingdom of God." Well, now, the first thing I know about the new birth is this. It is of God. Now, I know that. It is of God. Jot this down. John 1, 11 through 13. He came into his own. That's the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, the Jewish prophecies, the Jewish ceremony. Our Lord was a Jew. He was the fulfillment of all of the prophecies and the prophets given to the Jews, the tabernacle, the priesthood. He came into his own, and his own received him not. They said, we have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man reign over us. Don't write on that cross, he's the king of the Jews. Write on that cross, he said he was the king of the Jews. They rejected him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, Jew or Gentile, to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, that is, not of family inheritance. You don't inherit salvation. It's the gift of God. You don't get salvation from your parents, like a king gets a throne from his daddy. It's not of blood. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not of the will of man. It is of God. The new birth is of God. The new birth is of God. Only God can give spiritual life. You have He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. So, here's the first thing I know about the new birth. It is of God. And secondly, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. For our Lord said in John 3, 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, when I was born the first time, I was born of an earthly father and an earthly mother. And I'm flesh and blood. I received it from them. When I was conceived, when I was begotten, when I was shapen in the womb, when I came forth, I was born of the flesh. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit in the new birth is spirit. And the wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof. You cannot tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. Even so are they who are born of the Spirit. We're born of the water and of the Spirit. It's a miracle. It's mysterious, but it's of God, and it's by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Like the angel said to Mary when he told her she would bear a son, and he should be the Savior, the Messiah. And she said, well, I can't bear a son. I don't know a man. And he said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. And that which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And this is the same thing that happens when a sinner is born again. The Holy Ghost comes upon him. What is the seed? Well, the seed is the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God, being born again. Look at 1 Peter 1:23. Write that down. 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then James 1:18 says, of his own will begat he us through the Word of truth. So it's the Holy Spirit. This new birth is of God. It is by the agency of the Holy Spirit. It is by the instrumentality of the Word of God. And this new birth is a new creature. It's not just getting religion. It's not just form and ceremony and doctrine and rules and laws and regulations and doing this on Sunday and something else on Saturday. The new birth is a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. He's born of God. He's begotten of the Holy Spirit. He's begotten of the Word of God. And he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. This is mysterious. This is a miracle. It is God creating something out of nothing. It is God bringing into existence a life that prior to this time did not exist. It's God making you a new man. The new man which is created in Christ Jesus. In opposition to the old man which is of the flesh. Except a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's clear. And if words mean anything at all, if you can understand words, that's the Lord's ultimatum. You can't change it. All right, here's another one. The second, Luke 13, verse 1 through 5. And twice in this scripture, our Lord says this, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. This takes in all of us, Jew and Gentile, Catholic and Protestant and Jew, rich or poor, old or young, black or white. Christ said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, I could spend a lot of time today arguing about what is repentance and trying to define repentance and arguing about whether repentance is for that day or this day or another day. But our Lord makes it quite clear. Except the man repent, whatever it means, he will perish. Except you repent, you shall all like. Now, I've heard some good definitions. Repentance is a turning. But somebody said, oh, what a turning. Repentance is a change. But, oh, what a change. I tell you, a good definition is found in Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. In other words, that's a change of manners, a change of mind, and a change of master. And that's a pretty good definition of repentance. Let him change his thoughts. Let him change his ways. Let him change his master. Let him return to the Lord. That's repentance. But repentance is more than that. And when you try to define repentance, you kill it, somebody says. Repentance is not a definition. It's an experience. It's an experience. It's a hard experience. But let me tell you where it comes from. First of all, repentance is the gift of God. That's right. If you look at Acts 11, verse 18, the scripture says, God hath granted repentance to the Gentiles. God granted repentance. And then if you'll turn to Romans 2, 4, you'll find this speaking to the Gentiles. The goodness of God leadeth you to repentance. You don't repent of your own. You repent by the grace of God. You repent by the mercy of God. It's the gift of God. God hath granted repentance. The goodness of God led you to repentance. The work of God preceded your conviction. It preceded your mourning. It preceded your turning. It preceded your repentance. And then secondly, repentance is born of godly sorrow. Now, there are a lot of people who feel real bad when they get caught in sin. They go on in sin and pay no attention to it and to their relationship with God until somebody catches them, and then they start crying, and then they start begging, and then they start deciding to change, and when somebody catches us. But now, wait a minute. That's not genuine repentance. That's an earthly sorrow that worketh death. If you read 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 through 10, you'll find that godly sorrow worketh repentance. What do we mean by godly sorrow? We mean just this, that we're sorry for our sins before God, and that we recognize our sins in the light of God's holiness, in the light of God's law, that we realize our sins are not against men. Our sins are against God. We have violated His law and His righteousness. It's godly sorrow that leadeth to repentance. For example, David said in Psalm 51, O Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou chargest, and that thou mightest be clear when you pronounce judgment upon me. It is godly sorrow that leads to true mourning and true repentance. And then repentance is to acknowledge the truth. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:25. If God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's right, repentance acknowledges the truth. Repentance does not alibi. True repentance does not excuse my sin. True repentance does not try to justify myself. I don't say, yeah, I did this, but somebody else was responsible. Yeah, well, I'm guilty, but I wouldn't have done it if certain circumstances had not prevailed and certain environmental forces had not been operating upon me. No, sir, I'm guilty. It's nobody's fault but my own. I acknowledge the truth about myself, the truth about my sin, the truth about my guilt, the truth about God's mercy, the truth about God's grace, the truth about God's sovereignty, the truth about God's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the truth about God's mercy. I acknowledge the truth. That's real repentance. When a man faces his guilt and admits his guilt and says to God, I repent. I'm guilty. I don't justify myself. I'm not trying to clear myself. I'm not trying to play holier than thou. God, I'm guilty. Now you're getting close to repentance. I tell you something else about repentance. It's continual. It's not an isolated act. Somebody said, well, I repented one time. You never did unless you still are. Somebody said, well, I repented and I believed and I kind of drifted away. You never did repent. Repentance is a state of being. It's a continual attitude. We have repented. We are repenting. We shall continue in repentance. Once we see our guilt, it remains. The guilt of it, the feeling of it, the embarrassment over it, the mourning before God, mourning apart, it continues, and it grows stronger. That's right. Guilt never leaves a true, honest person. Never. it's there all the time because we see our hearts. We know what we think, what we say, what we do, while others only look on the outward countenance, but we know God looks on the heart. And our hearts are open to God and understood by God. He remembereth our frame. He knoweth that we're dust. We ought to know it too. David said, my sins are ever before me. Ever before me. That's repentance. Continual. All right, here's the third thing. Our Lord said, now except you repent, you're all perish. We better find out what it's all about. We better seek repentance. Ask God to give us repentance. And then thirdly, Matthew 18:3. Now listen, don't leave me. Matthew 18:3. Our Lord said, except you be converted and become as a little child, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. This is serious, isn't it? You notice these ultimatums? Except a man is born again, he'll never enter the kingdom of God. Except a man repents, he'll perish. And now he said, except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. My friend, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. He that exalteth himself, God says, shall be abased. Do you know when our Lord listed the seven things in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, verse 17, that he hates above all things? He said, six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven, are an abomination to him. You could never guess, if you haven't read it, what's the first sin he mentioned. What's the first sin? Some people say, well, murder. Somebody else say, well, profanity. Somebody else say, well, adultery. Somebody else say, well, theft. None of them. The first sin he mentions is a proud look. Seven things God hates. Seven things that are an abomination to him. Number one, a proud look. All the sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and a contrite spirit, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. The Lord saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. The Lord is nigh unto them of a broken heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart. Let me tell you something. If the Lord is not pleased to bring us low, bring us down at his feet, in humility, in contrition, with a broken spirit, God will have to judge us. Because he will not save rebels. He will break the wild ass's coat, and he'll put the yoke upon him. He'll put the harness upon him. He'll put the scepter of lordship over him, or he'll never take him into his kingdom. You've got to be broken. You've got to be converted. You've got to be brought down. Your spirit, your proud human spirit, has got to be submissive to the Lord. Now that's so. Except you be converted and become as a little child, willing to be taught, willing to be led, willing to be the servant of God, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. And then the fourth one, Matthew 5:20. Our Lord has said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Now that shocked the disciples. They knew the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were the professional religionists. They were the people who read the Bible, preached and prayed on the street corners. They were the people who attended the synagogue and lived there, most of them. They were there all the time. They were the people who tithed and fasted and prayed and taught the scriptures and went out to proselyte converts. They were the people who were professional religionists. They were in it all the time. And our Lord said, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. They're not saved. They're not God's children. And you're not either, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs. And the disciples said, well, who can be saved? If these men aren't saved, who is? And our Lord said, that which is impossible with men is possible with God. But let's look at these Pharisees. What kind of righteousness did they have? Well, first of all, it was their righteousness. Our Lord was careful to say that. Except your righteousness exceed their righteousness. It was not God's righteousness, it was theirs. They were going about to establish their own righteousness. Read Romans 10:1-3. It was their righteousness, and it was an outward righteousness. Our Lord said, they are careful. These Pharisees, he called them hypocrites. He said they're careful to make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but the inside, full of envy and jealousy and strife and lust and all these things. He said they appear indeed, they appear outwardly beautiful to men, but on the inside they're full of excess and extortion. And he said they're like whited tombs. On the outside they're beautiful, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones. So their righteousness was theirs, and it was outward. And it consisted in two things. It consisted in quitting certain sins and performing certain religious acts. Listen to the Pharisee down at the temple. He said, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an extortionist. I'm not unjust. Those were his outward, that was his outward righteousness. Now watch, he goes on. And I tithe, and I fast, and I give alms to the poor. So he set forth his religious duties. He had quit certain sins, and he was performing certain religious duties, and our Lord said he was a lost man who did not know God and who was not justified. That's what it says. Their righteousness. Well, what is our righteousness? What is this righteousness of which our Lord said it must exceed theirs? Well, first of all, it's not ours at all. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness. That's right. Paul said, oh, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, which is filthy rags, but the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. It's not our obedience at all. It's his obedience. Read Romans 5:19. By the disobedience of one Adam, we became sinners. By the obedience of Christ, we were made righteous. So this righteousness, which does exceed the professional religionist, which does exceed the works crowd, those that are going about to establish their own righteousness and make themselves acceptable to God by what they don't do and what they do, this righteousness is the righteousness of God, which Christ worked out here on this earth in human flesh by obeying every jot and tittle of the law as our representative, going to the cross and dying and rising from the tomb and interceding for us at the right hand of God. He gives us a perfect righteousness, and it's in us and it's for us, and it exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. All right, number 5, John 6:44, another ultimatum, another except. Our Lord said, no man can come to me except my Father which sent me draw him. Except my Father which sent me draw. Now, you can call this high doctrine or low doctrine. You can call it fatalistic, hyper-Calvinism, antinomianism. Just put any name you want to, but it's God's word. No man, whatever his talents or gifts or intelligence or disposition or denomination or whatever, no man can, is able, has the will, has the desire to come to me. Come to Christ is to believe on him, to receive him. Except my Father, not excluding the Son who purchased us and the Holy Spirit who calls us, except my Father draw him, that is, call him, convict him, awaken him, reveal Christ to us. We call on God, but you realize it's because he called on us. We love him. Why? Because he loved us. Herein is love, not that we love God. He loved us and gave himself for us. Yes, sir, Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees because God called him out. Yes, Noah built an ark because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Yes, Paul on the road to Damascus cried, Lord, what will you have me do? But it wasn't until the Lord of glory smote him down into the dust. We call because he called. Salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. And no man can come to me except my Father which sent me draw him. And if we believe that, we'd be like the old leper when Christ came down from the mountain and the old leper ran to meet him, helpless, hopeless, in desperate need, in desperate circumstances, and fell on his face before the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. And he said unto him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, I can't do it myself, and my pastor can't do it. My mama can't do it. My daddy can't do it. My wife and husband can't do it. My son and daughter came to, you're the only one who can make me clean. You're the only one who can give me repentance and faith. You're the only one who can give me the new birth. You're the only one who can give me life eternal. Lord, that's what I want. That's what I want. And I won't let you go till you bless me. And now watch the sixth one, and I close. John 6:53-54. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This thing of salvation is not just walking an aisle.
It's not just shaking a preacher's hand. It's not just coming to the altar. It's not just coming to the front. It's to partake of Christ. It's to take Christ into myself. It's to enthrone Christ in my heart. It's to receive Christ into my mind. It's to partake of Christ as I partake of my food at the table, to make him a part of myself. To be redeemed is not only to believe some facts about the Lord Jesus Christ, but to receive him, the person, not just his doctrine or his church, but himself. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. Except you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God to receive Christ into yourself, you have no life.